I am. Well, you come up and see us any time. Esther's baking apple pies today. She said tell you she'll leave the sugar out of one if you'll come up and get it. That, he said, is the best offer I've had all day. Eager to give another tutorial, Emma stopped by on her way to the local, showed him again how to retrieve his email, and delivered one of her own. Dear Mrs. Newland, we are thrilled and delighted at the prospect of becoming a sister village with Mitford. We are writing to inquire your thinking regarding how we should exchange delegates to make this happy alliance an official reality. We expect to send Andrew and Margaret Hart, a charming couple whose unanimous election has been a matter of some rejoicing, as Andrew has relatives living in the eastern part of your state whom he has never met. We feel the months of May or June of next year would be a grand time for the individual ceremonies, if that would be convenient to your own schedule, of course. The weather in our Mitford is usually very lovely at that season, though last year we had the most dreadful heat wave, and the year prior to that a perilous flooding that washed our newly planted rhododendron into the neighbor's ha-ha. Do let us know. With greetings to all, we remain the Mitford, UK, Sister Village Coordinating Committee. Who do you think should go? He asked Emma. Why, the mayor, of course. That's the sort of thing mayors do. If he can't go, who do you think? Hesse Mayhew? Hesse Mayhew? Emma's indignation nearly blew him against the wall. Why not? Why not? She's Presbyterian, that's why not. I don't get it. I've been working with the Anglicans over there. The whole thing's being done through the Anglicans. I see. But don't you think the delegate should be somebody who simply represents the spirit, the heart, if you will, of our Mitford, regardless of denomination? What I really think is, you should be the one going. How quickly you forget. I'm not flying across that pond or any other. You bought a computer, she reminded him. Give you an inch, you want a mile. Maybe Esther Cunningham. She was mayor for how many years, 18? Esther won't do it. She'd rather be traveling with Ray in the RV. I'd talk to Andrew if I were you. Get his thoughts. Right, she said. You know who I'd send? Who? You, he said. Me? It was your idea. It's your hard work that got us to this point. I think you should do it. In fact, I'll mention it to the mayor. Fly all that way over water? Don't look down, he said. Get a seat on the aisle. She frowned. I'm too fat to go to England. Plus, I don't have anything to wear. Nothing. And even though I used to be Episcopalian, now I'm a Baptist. He said. And Snickers. I've never left Snickers. I don't know if he could live without me. Scared of flying, too fat, nothing to wear, dog will keel over, and a Baptist. You've convinced me. If I were you, I wouldn't go either. She peered at him over her half-glasses. He knew that look. She was waiting to be begged, cajoled, wheedled, and coaxed. But no way. Let that job fall to somebody else. She picked up the email and studied it. What in the dickens does this mean? Washed into the neighbor's ha-ha. A ha-ha is a ditch, a sort of ravine that cows won't cross, saves on fencing. The way they say things over there, you'd think they live in a foreign country. They do live in a foreign country. He went back to paging through the essays she had typed and printed out before the era of his own PC. Okay, she said. Okay what? If the mayor asks me, I'll go. I'll give up potatoes, gravy, bread, and ice cream starting in January. That way I'll lose 10 pounds by May, which means I can get in that blue suit you've seen me wear, the one with the gold buttons, and that orange knit dress with a jacket. You remember that orange knit dress with a jacket? Can't say that I do. She took a deep breath. I should probably give up bacon while I'm at it, and I'll get a pill from Hoppy to knock me out over the Atlantic. There you go, he said. There's more than one way to skin a cat. But I'm not getting my hopes up, she said. Andrew will probably go, or he's already got somebody in mind. Could be. And look it, they're sending a couple. I wonder if that means we should send a couple to keep things even. I can't imagine who it would be, can you? Not the Bolicks. He has that tumor. Not the Harpers. They've just been on vacation. He studied the top of the computer screen, pondering the mysteries to be unlocked within File, Edit, View, Insert, Format, Tools. Besides, who would fix Harold's breakfast? Percy Moseley, he asked, hoping to be helpful. Late February is what the doctor said, but I hope it's March. If it can wait till March the 3rd, it'll be born on my mama's birthday. He sat at the kitchen table, counting his pocket change. Do you know whether it's a boy or a girl? $1.40, $1.50. No, sir, I don't know and don't want to know. What did people do before you could look in somebody's stomach with a camera? They waited till it was born, that's what. Will you, be bringing the baby to work? I'm sure not going to farm it out. Besides, how do you think it would get to know its grandpa if I didn't bring it to work? He thought Puny looked positively radiant. $1.75, $1.76, $1.77. You've got a point there, he said. Emma Newland's possible mission to England, and his new grandchild on the way. Just let somebody try to tell him that miracles didn't happen every day. Dear Father, I have seen little Timothy, and he's cute as a button. He looks just like Junior, though he has his mother's eyes. We hope you and Cynthia can come and visit soon and see your namesake for yourself. I feel like a regular gossip column, but must tell you that Ernie and Mona are going on a cruise and will renew their vows in Honolulu. The wall they built on the Yellow Line is being used as a community bulletin board, though you have to stoop down to read the postings. It's where I found a wonderful old Hoover vac, as good as new. I always liked an upright. Don't forget us. Best love from Marion and Sam. Timothy, hail to thee from Tennessee. Just wait till our package arrives on your doorstep, in thanks for the outstanding gift you made to Backyard. Adam has worked on this marvelous creation for several months, and as he is not gifted at drawing or painting, decided to send the forthcoming instead. Am busting to tell you what it is, but can only say you are a fortunate man. God be with you. Let us hear soonest. Send Mammon as ever. In his service, Father Roland. Ted's. It's us, Walt and Cat at ICM.com. We were blown away, to use the vernacular, to receive your email. We can't figure whether your entry into cyberspace is the beginning of an era or the end of one. The year at Meadowgate sounds like loads of fun, and yes, we'd love to come for a week. We'll probably drive down and stop along the way. Let's talk soon. C's trip sounds exhausting but fun. I'm reading her violet books to my dearlings at the retirement home, as I passionately believe great children's literature is for all ages. So glad your health improved. Lots of love and kisses to you and your talented C, and hugs to Dooley. It's me, Betty. Betty, I'll do it. Great! Wonderful! But no cleaning! He heard the tremor in her voice. It wasn't easy for Betty Craig to lay down the law. Absolutely none. And just 2 meals a day. Not a scrap more, he said. When do I start? He'll be home tomorrow. Your timing is perfect. So I start tomorrow evening? Yes, ma'am. Around 4:30, if you could. Will you be there to get me started?
I will.
And Father?
Yes.
Every time Miss Rose is mean to me, I'm going to put a dime in a little bank I made from a Sprite can.
He laughed. You could quickly become a very rich woman.
Yes, sir. And when this job is over, I'll use the money for a vacation, 'cause I'll sure be needin' one. Father Talbot rang up in the evening. Would the Kavanaughs come to a spur-of-the-moment, community-wide, covered-dish supper on Friday? Bill Sprouse would be there, and Millie Tipton. There would be special music, and they'd do a bit of ecumenical praying for rain into the bargain. Cynthia was up for it. Ray Cunningham's coleslaw, Margaret Larkin's fried chicken, and Hessie Mayhew's yeast rolls. Fabulous, said his wife. How do you know they'll even be there? It's worth the chance, she said. He thought Cynthia Kavanaugh had come home as starved as a barn cat. Father Tim called George and Harley to see if they could reschedule the barbecue for the Saturday before George was to leave. Not a problem. George said he would pass on going to Lord's Chapel, however, and get together with Scott Murphy. Harley was keen for the church supper.
"What sort of get-up?"
asked Harley. "Khakis, I'd say, and a sport shirt."
"You reckon I ought to bring a pan of brownies?"
"Definitely."
"Nuts or plain?"
"Nuts," said Father Tim. "And when you take the saran wrap off, stand back." Harley cackled. One of his proudest moments had been when two church ladies begged for his recipe. He'd written it down on the back of a pew bulletin, and now, every time they came by the station, they talked about the brownies that were making them famous all the way to Minnesota. Or was it Montana? Didn't he have to earn his wings sooner or later? Well, then, why not sooner? He'd take 5 minutes while Cynthia dressed for the church supper, and carry forth the dictum laid down by Nike. Thumping into his desk chair, he opened the laptop and accessed his email. Nothing new. He was pierced by an odd disappointment. Now, he knew how to retrieve his email, but could he send one without Emma standing over him? All he had to do was follow the handwritten directions she'd scrawled on a yellow pad. What could happen, after all, if he did it unsupervised? Could he somehow break the thing that had cost an arm and a leg and thrust him into the 21st century? If so, so be it. Dear Emma, just a note to say how much your pesky insistence is appreciated, not to mention your patient tutorials. I like this stuff, and yes, you told me so. Lest you gloat overmuch in seeing my bald admission in black and white, tear this up, I pray you, or run it through a shredder. The mouse is driving me crazy. / Guess who? He hit send, holding his breath. Out of here. Emma Newland would count this her greatest triumph. To tell the truth, he felt pretty good about it himself. At 6:30, Hope Winchester filled her tea kettle with bottled water and placed it on the gas burner. She was wondering whether she'd ever known anyone other than George who was willing to make personal sacrifices for God. She thought of her mother, who had made desperate sacrifices for her two daughters, but not for God. Her mother didn't appear to believe in God, though Hope remembered the time when her sister Louise was running a perilous fever, and her mother had sat at the foot of the bed and wept and rocked herself. "O God, O God, O God," she had whispered over and over. It had frozen Hope's heart to witness her grief. When she was older, Hope remembered wondering if it had been God who made Louise well. It was mystifying to her that George would choose to go back to prison, back into despair and hopelessness and even possible danger, when he could have chosen an easy life in Mitford. And yet She sensed it wasn't in him to choose an easy life. She walked to the front window of her two rooms above the Chelsea tea shop and looked out to Main Street. The days had grown shorter. Already the street lamps were shining against the gathering dusk. Three people passed on the street below, two of them carrying something covered by a tea towel. A choir member had invited her to the Lord's Chapel supper, and she'd wrestled all day with the invitation. Never in her life had she cooked or baked anything for a covered dish supper, and the thought of doing it and failing was humiliating. Worse still, what if she took something and no one ate any of it, and she had to carry the dish away untouched while everyone else went home with empty platters? It occurred to her in the afternoon that she might buy a dozen corn muffins before the tea shop closed, and in this notion found a moment of glad reprieve. Bought muffins, however, might be a mark against her in some way she could only sense and not fully understand. She wished fervently that she'd never been asked, and found that she was wringing her hands again. The bright spirit she'd recently felt had vanished, and she was her old self, the worried, fretful self she'd been before the fall. She went to her boiling tea kettle and looked at the clock on the stove, 6:45. As the supper was at 7 o'clock, it was too late to worry about it any more. The whole affair could at last be forgotten. She instantly felt both an enormous relief and an unexplainable sadness, something like the feeling she had when she realized she wasn't in love with George Gaynor after all, but counted him a friend. "And in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow." In his blessing of the meal, Father Talbot quoted from the prophet Isaiah, then invited all to break bread together. "Did you bring your brownies?" Amy Larkin asked Harley, who was ahead of her in the queue to the food table. "Yes, ma'am," he told the 11-year-old. "Right over yonder." "I brought pimento cheese sandwiches." Her eyes shone. "No crusts." "Where are they at?" "Right next to the potato salad in the red bowl," she said, "on the left." He nodded, respectful. "I'll make sure to have one." Amy Larkin reminded him of Lace when she was still a little squirt, running to his trailer with a book under her arm. He hated she had grown up and gone off to school, but he knew it was for the best. He fixed his gaze on Cynthia's lemon squares on the dessert table. He had set his mouth for a lemon square and hoped he could get to the familiar blue and white platter before it was too late. O God, Heavenly Father, who by thy Son, Jesus Christ, has promised to all those who seek thy kingdom and its righteousness all things necessary to sustain their life, send us, we entreat thee, in this time of need, such moderate rain and showers that we may receive the fruits of the earth, to our comfort and to thy honor, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Abide with me, fast falls the eventide, the darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, O abide with me. The words of the 18th-century hymnist carried through the open windows of the parish hall and lifted on the mild September air. A block away, Hope Winchester thought she could hear singing, but wasn't sure. Maybe she heard something that sounded like, "Abide with me," and something about eventide, but she couldn't be certain. She stood at her open window for what seemed a long time, listening. Helene Pringle heard the faint sound of the basement door closing, and knew that someone had come in. When she saw Harley this afternoon at the gas station, he said he was having supper at Lord's Chapel.
"Are you going?" he asked.
"Oh, no," she said. "I haven't been invited."
"Everybody's invited," he told her. "It's community-wide. You ought to come."
But, of course, she hadn't gone. She'd felt terribly vulnerable last Sunday, when the father preached on being thankful, and had the odd notion he was preaching directly to her. She tried to recall if she had thanked God for anything, or only asked him to give her something, as a child might make requests of St. Nicholas. She had grown fond of those times of talking through the curtain, to the one she supposed to be God. She still had no certainty that he cared or was even listening, but she hoped he was. In truth, it was increasingly important to her that he should listen and care, and that their time together be more than the figment of a spinster's overwrought imagination. She turned the kitchen light off and was going along the hall when the phone rang. It would be a student, of course, canceling or rescheduling.
"Allô?"
she said in the French way.
"Miss Pringle? It's Hope Winchester. How are you this evening?"
"Very well, Hope. And you?"
"Good, thank you. Is George Gaynor there? I hope this is no trouble."
"No trouble in the least. One moment, please, and I'll call down."
She laid the phone on the hall table and walked to the basement door and opened it.
"Mr. Gaynor, are you there?"
Though she called Harley by his first name, she had never felt comfortable calling Mr. Gaynor by his.
"Yes, Miss Pringle?"
George Gaynor appeared in a pool of light at the foot of the basement stairs.
"You have a telephone call. Will you come up?"
"Yes, thank you."
"The receiver is on the hall table. Just switch on the lamp."
Mr. Gaynor was an arresting figure, she thought, as he appeared at the top of the stairs. Quite handsome and dignified. Not at all like someone who had spent time behind bars.
"Please don't hurry," she said. "I'll be upstairs."
"Thank you again."
It was étrange,
she mused as she went up, that her next-door neighbor had somehow collected the three of them under one roof. What an odd assortment. She smiled at the thought.
Ça alors! What a day this had been! Barbizon was in the foulest of tempers, and all three of her students had done poorly at their lessons. She would take a hot bath and put on sa chemise de nuit préférée, and talk to the other side of the curtain.
She paused at the top of the stair, attracted by laughter in the hallway. It was such an unusual sound, a man laughing in her house.
"I said you could call any time."
"Yes, it's all right, I assure you."
There was a long silence. Helene thought she should go to her room, but didn't move from the banister railing.
"Of course. I remember the day when the teachers came in. I was going to tell you about the prayer, but—"
Her grandmother's tall case clock ticked on the landing.
"It's a very simple prayer. Sometimes people think they want something more sophisticated, or even complicated. But if you have a willing heart, it's all you need, nothing more."
"What will happen? That's a good question." Helene heard him chuckle. It seemed a glad sound.
"It would take years to tell you all that happens when you surrender your life to God. Perhaps forgiveness. I think his forgiveness may be the most important thing that happens."
"Yes, even for the worst stuff." Helene looked at the clock. In less than a minute it would chime the hour. Her heart beat in her temples. "Surrendering your soul to him changes everything.
That sounds scary, but I found it downright terrifying when I presumed to be in control."
"I understand. I had every reason also. My uncle was a priest who stole $600,000 from the church coffers with the help of my father. I've found that if we keep our eyes on Christians, we can be disappointed in a major way. The important thing is to keep our eyes on Christ. I can't honestly say that I know what happy means. Let's say I'm certain about who he is, what life is for, where I'm going, what it means to be given a second chance. Yes, you can pray it with me, whatever seems right to you. Hélène heard the movement in the French clock begin to whir. Thank you, God, for loving me, and for sending your son to die for my sins. The first hour struck. I sincerely repent of my sins and receive Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. The second hour. Now, as your child, I turn my entire life over to you. Amen. The clock on the landing of the old rectory struck again 7 times. Hélène stood by the railing, breathless and unmoving, lest she betray to George Gaynor that she was standing there at all. When at last she went down the stairs to turn off the light, the hall was empty, and the basement door was closed. When Volunteer Fire Chief Hamp Floyd got the call from a neighbor, he ran to his back door and flung it open. Naked as a jaybird, and still clutching the cordless, he looked east. Rooted to the spot, he dialed the fire chief and Wesley. "It's Hamp," he said, his voice shaking. "Bring both trucks. I'll have a lead car waiting at the corner of Lilac and Main." He dressed in 2.3 minutes, and without kissing his wife, ran from the house to do the impossible. Father Tim heard the truck leave the fire station at 2 in the morning. He got up quickly and went to the window facing Wisteria, but saw nothing out of the ordinary.
"What is it, Timothy?"
"I don't know. I'm going to throw something on and go down to the porch. Sounds like they're headed north."
"I'll pray," she said.
He pulled on his pants, shoved his feet into his loafers, and buttoned his shirt as he went down the stairs. "Stay," he said to his dog, who was hard on his heels at the front door. From the porch, he saw a neighbor running toward Main Street.
"What is it?" he called. "Fire on the ridge!"
He ran to the sidewalk, hooked a left, and jogged toward Main. Several neighbors were standing in the street. A group had gathered on Edie Adams's front lawn. Bill Adkins, dressed in pajamas and a windbreaker, nodded as Father Tim reached the sidewalk at Edie's.
"It's a bad one," said Bill.
Father Tim turned and looked northeast, up to the long ridge where fire was turning the dark sky orange, where the clouds appeared lit by an eerie inner glow.
"Clear day," he whispered.
"Yes, sir. Looks like the truck went out mighty late."
"I should go."
He was suddenly chilled, shaking.
"No, sir, I wouldn't do that if I was you."
"That's a huge fire."
"Yes, sir. There's no way our truck can handle it. They'll have to get help from Wesley. Lord knows I hope the woods hadn't caught fire, dry as it's been."
90 acres of parched timber bordering 8,000 square feet of heart pine, oak beams, and cedar shakes.
"That yellow truck'll have to do the work of 3 or 4 Reddins," said an onlooker.
"What if she's up there?" he asked Bill Adkins.
"In Florida would be my guess."
But something told him otherwise. Stricken, he prayed aloud the prayer that never fails. "Dear God, your will be done."
"Amen," replied a voice in the crowd.
Neighbors in slippers, a few with their hair in curlers, continued to convene along the west side of Main Street, as if gathering for a parade. There were long periods of astonished silence as they looked east to the furnace on the ridge. Then murmurs of disbelief again rippled through the crowd, swelling into agitated talk and laughter.
To Father Tim it seemed an eternity before they heard the twin sirens of Wesley's trucks hauling south toward the Mitford Monument. As the trucks came into view and swung left on Lilac Road, cheers went up. He walked toward home, praying.
"That woman's getting back what she's been dishing out. A little taste of what's to come, you know what I mean?"
Laughter. He walked on. "Hey, Father.
Hey, Sam.
Will you pray?"
"Yes, sir."
Cynthia would sleep through this. She could sleep through an air raid. He wouldn't disturb her. But he needed her. He needed her to tell him what to do.
"It's bad, isn't it?"
She was sitting up in bed, waiting, her eyes wide.
"It's clear day."
"Dear God." "I think any effort I could make would be useless. 3 trucks, and maybe more coming, I don't know."
"If you went, all you could do is pray."
"We can do that here. Come, sweetheart." She held out her hands to him. He went to her and sat by her side and couldn't stop trembling. He awoke at first light and lay quiet and uneasy, listening to the snores of his dog in the hallway. He thought for a while, trying to bring something forth from his befuddled mind, then got up and padded to the wing chair and turned on the floor lamp and picked up his Bible and turned to Isaiah. Toward the end of the 25th chapter was the prophet's warning to those who would not trust, the reverse side of the bright verse that Father Talbot had used in his prayer only last night, though it seemed days ago. "For in this mountain," he read, "shall the hand of the Lord rest, and the fortress of the high fort of thy walls shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust." Without waking Cynthia, he dressed and went downstairs and made a call from the kitchen. Chapter 23. A Place of Springs.
"There wasn't no fire alarm that went off, is what they say."
Coote Hendrick was occupying the lead stool at Percy's counter and looking as ragged out as the rest of the early crowd. Father Tim took a mug of coffee from Percy and sat on the stool beside Coote. "I called Wesley Hospital this morning, on the chance they'd know something. It turns out Ed Coffey drove her over there, and she was picked up by a trauma unit. They flew her to Charlotte."
"Was she burned bad?" asked Percy.
"Wasn't burned at all. A ceiling beam and some of the plaster gave way in her bedroom. It's serious, I think." Clergy shared a few privileges with the press. They were sometimes given information that others couldn't access. Percy rubbed his eyes. His house afforded one of the best views of the Clear Day property, and sleep had been scarce.
"Tim Jenkins was the first one in this morning, taking coffee to the ridge. Said her house was about burned to the ground when they got there."
"They'll be on the ridge a while yet," said Coote. "Smoke's coming off of it, big time."
"Took 'em a good half hour to get to the house from the road. Tim said they had to break down that electric gate she's got. They busted the bloomin' thing half to pieces to get in. Then what'd you think?"
"What?" asked Coote.
"Turns out there's a hedge of rotos on either side of the road, running from the gate to her house."
J.C. wheeled in with his briefcase, blackened from head to toe and reeking of smoke. He took a mug of coffee from Percy.
"We were just talking about the roto hedge," said Percy.
"Man, what a mess. The guys in the trucks didn't know there was a back way to the house, so they tried getting the trucks in through the front. The rhododendrons have grown together, sides and top, till they're tight as a steel culvert. But old Hamp floored his new truck, and in they went. Only trouble is, they couldn't get very far. There they were, 3 trucks stalled in that tunnel of rhodos, and the house going up like kindling.
I think Hamp did some damage to his new vehicle before it finally got to the house. He handed the mug back to Percy. Shoot me a little cream in there and about a bucket of sugar. My take is, all the heavy equipment she's had on the place the last couple of months, they maybe ran over a cable, somehow cut some wires, and took the security system out. That's why Hamp didn't get a call off the smoke alarm.
J.C. jerked several paper napkins from the aluminum holder and wiped his face.
Man, that was the worst thing I ever saw. I don't want to see anything like it again in this lifetime.
The father says Ed Coffey drove her to Wesley, and they sent a trauma unit to pick her up.
I gotta find Ed, said J.C. He's the main man, the missing piece. This story's gotta run Monday. I got a lot of facts to pull together. What kind of trauma unit?
I don't know, said Father Tim. They said part of the ceiling caved into her bedroom. She was flown out of Wesley about 2:30 this morning. J.C. swigged his coffee.
I wish we could run color like Gary Barnes's paper over the mountain. When it comes to a fire, black and white photos don't cut it.
So how come Ed didn't get hurt? Asked Percy.
He lives in the carriage house out back, said J.C., which is probably what saved her neck.
Looked like the fire was bad enough to take the whole 90 acres, said Father Tim.
Yeah, well, when the guys saw the house was a goner, they went to work to keep the fire out of the woods. It was fish or cut bait, according to Hamp.
So, what are you ordering?
Percy asked J.C.
This CNN news hour could go on till the cows came home. A man had to make a living.
Can you do lunch?
Depends on what it is.
It was 6:30 in the morning, for Pete's sake. Give me a ribeye, well done on a toasted bun, with mayo, steak sauce, onions, and an order of hash browns. Make that a double order. I've been going like a son of a gun since Hamp hauled by my house at 2 a.m.
Percy crossed his arms.
I can do it, but it'll be a one-time-only deal.
And while you're at it, fry my onions along with the steak.
Percy had no intention whatever of frying onions at 6:30 in the morning. Let Mr. Fat Cat Know It All fry his own blooming onions.
On Monday morning, the ashes of clear day still smoldered on the ridge. The smell hung over the village like an acrid incense. Though a number of people couldn't resist being secretly pleased that Clear Day's owner had gotten her comeuppance, most of them kept their mouths shut. As dry as it had been, the fire could easily have spiraled out of control and advanced down the ridge to devour the town, like the Gordonsville fire in 1978.
No, sir, you didn't want to go bad-mouthing somebody at a time like this, especially since your own neck had been spared. They would bad-mouth Miss High and Mighty after the smoke cleared and the dust settled.
Ridgetop Home burns to ground. Clear Day, the home of longtime Mitford resident Edith Mallory, burned to the ground at about 2:30 a.m. on Saturday morning of last week. Fire Chief Hamp Floyd and his squad of hard-working volunteers joined forces with two trucks from our sister station in Wesley. They battled the blazing inferno until 7 o'clock Saturday morning, with special emphasis on building a fire screen that prevented the blaze from igniting surrounding woods. Chief Floyd said a large area of raw ground and a large swimming pool also helped contain the fire. Someone reported that Ms. Mallory was having a helicopter pad constructed on the west lawn of her 90-acre property, once the site of the log cabin home of Mitford's founder, Hezekiah Hendrick. It was a big one, stated Chief Floyd, /. Apparently the Mallory alarm system had malfunctioned, and we did not get a call from the security company. My call came from Buster Boyd, who had to let his dog out, and saw what was happening on the ridge. I would like to personally thank Buster for his contribution. It was learned that Ms. Mallory suffered severe injuries, though not from fire. Ed Coffey, an employee of Ms. Mallory, who returned to the site for personal belongings from his living quarters, said he could not discuss the specific nature of the injuries. He did say that Ms. Mallory is recuperating in a Charlotte hospital and will return to her home in Florida in several weeks. He added that new wiring was underway in the attic of the house and may have caused the problem. We would like to thank all who bravely battled the fire that, if not properly contained, might have spread to other home sites with tragic results. The story was accompanied by a large black-and-white front-page photo showing a quarter moon risen over the enormous conflagration. A piece of garden statuary in the foreground appeared to be of Diana, goddess of the hunt. In the confusion of men and equipment, an arm had been broken from the statue and was lying in the grass.
"Look it,"
said Emma. She pulled something from a shopping bag, unfurled it, and presented a navy blue dress with a white collar.
"England! What do you think?"
"I like it."
"I decided I'm not going to try and lose weight. I'll just buy something dark and loose that makes me look thin."
"Brilliant."
"On sale. Half price."
"Brilliant to the max." He wouldn't exactly call Emma Newland beautiful, no indeed, but ever since Andrew had insisted she be the one to go, she had looked radiant, a new woman.
"I'm studying how to speak English," she announced.
"It's about time."
"Boot for trunk, postal letter for mail a letter, garden for yard, and ha-ha for a ditch to put cows in."
"Spot on," he said.
"Timothy, Stuart, I've got good news and bad news."
"The bad first."
"You know about Edith Mallory?"
"I do, but not many details. It was a terrible fire, a sight I'll never forget."
"You remember I asked if you know how to reach her, thinking we might scare up a gift for the cathedral? She's no longer on the membership list at Lord's Chapel, so we had to trace her. Beth O'Connor. Did you know Beth?"
"Yes, she visited Edith several times, came to church."
"We knew she was a friend of Edith's, so we called her. And listen to this."
It had definitely been a while since he'd heard joy in Stuart's voice.
"She's giving us $500,000 for the choir school."
"Congratulations. Mazel tov."
"It's in memory of her son who died of cancer a few months ago. She's been waiting, she said, until God spoke to her heart about where to give it. She loves the idea of the choir school. Her son began singing in the choir when he was 11 years old. She may even do something for us again."
"My friend, you sound 11 years old yourself. But I thought you were going to start with the bad news."
"I was, but I forgot and gave you the good stuff instead. Anyway, that's the first specific commitment we've had to the choir school, and I'm frankly beside myself. By the way, thanks a thousandfold for the Kavanaugh gift. It means a great deal to have it."
"It meant a great deal to send it."
"The bad news, of course, is that Edith Mallory is in serious condition. Beth says Edith would want it kept quiet, but I thought you should know. Both her motor and speech centers have been damaged. There's great difficulty in expressing herself verbally, and she's paralyzed along her right side, something like what happens with a stroke. She'll be in a wheelchair, and the doctors don't know where the brain injury could lead. Right now, Beth says she can only speak gibberish. The doctors call it word salad."
"I'm sorry," he said, meaning it.
"Yes, so am I. She'll be in a rehab center for a couple of months, then down to Florida."
"Do you know where she is in Charlotte?"
"Putney."
"That's good. Thanks for bringing me up to speed. I needed to know."
"It occurs to me that Edith has participated in building the choir school, albeit unwittingly. In any case, moving along to happier themes, I'm encouraged, Timothy. I hope you are."
"I am,
very much.
God is faithful, Timothy. Listen to this. My secretary wrote it on my notepad this morning. Those who go through the desolate valley will find it a place of springs, for the early rains have covered it with pools of water. Psalm 84.
Amen and amen.
Love to Cynthia, and love to Martha.
He sat for a time, looking out the window to Baxter Park. Then he opened the desk drawer and took out his Mont Blanc pen and a sheet of ivory writing paper.
Dear Edith.
He wouldn't speak to her of God. Let God do that himself. You are faithfully in our prayers, Cynthia and Timothy Cavanaugh.
Ugh! Exclaimed his wife, trying to huff the box from the porch bench.
Here, he said, let me get it.
It's from Tennessee, she said, as eager as he to see what the delivery contained. I must chide Father Roland for shipping UPS, when the post office could have done it cheaper. Tell him that next time he begs for money.
They sat on the floor of the study, slicing through the laboriously applied tape with an old kitchen knife. She pulled up the lid and peered inside.
The bundle on top says, unwrap first.
Heave to. She removed the string and unrolled the paper, and Noah's Ark tumbled onto the floor, landing upright.
Tears sprang to her eyes. Timothy!
He was smitten at once with the grace and skill of Adam's carving. The long, shoebox-like vessel had clearly been modeled after the architectural and engineering directions contained in the book of Genesis.
Amazing, he said. And look!
Two amiable-looking camels rolled from the heavy wrapping paper and into her lap.
They're wondrous, she said. Wondrous!
Unable to resist, he opened a bundle himself.
"Geese, by George!"
"No, by Adam!" exclaimed his jubilant wife. They were children for an hour, unwrapping a buck and a doe, two pigs, two bears, and two mules. They examined each creature, looking at the way the knife had shaped the wood, at the sleepy eyes of the pigs, the erect ears of the horses, the movement of the wood grain.
"If this is any indication," she said, "backyard is helping God do something wonderful in Tennessee."
Absolutely.
I have a great idea.
What's that?
It isn't a new idea, of course. Father Roland thought of it ages ago.
Speak.
Let's send him some money, she said. A really generous amount.
What, and deny him the thrill of hammering us on the head?
I'll just go upstairs and get the checkbook.
And I'll take the envelope straight to the post office, he said.
I need a joke.
What for?
Asked Mule. I'm going to see Uncle Billy. He's back at home and could probably use a laugh.
I can't remember jokes. They go in one ear and out the other.
Maybe Percy has a joke.
Come on, have you ever heard that old sourpuss tell a joke?
Now that you mention it, no.
I've heard Coot tell a joke a time or two, but you wouldn't want to repeat it.
Maybe Harley, said Father Tim. Once in a while, Harley has a good joke.
J.C. slung his briefcase into the booth and thumped down.
You need a joke?
Clean, said Father Tim.
Here you go. The doctor asked the nurse, says, how's that little boy doing? The one who swallowed all those quarters? The nurse says, no change yet.
J.C. looked across the table, raising his eyebrows.
I don't get it, said Mule.
Got anything else? Asked Father Tim.
Only a moment ago, in the simple act of walking across her kitchen floor, Helene Pringle was startled to recognize that God had, in fact, revealed himself to her. He had revealed himself
by allowing her to help find Sammy Barlow, and had arranged for her to stand on the landing while George Gaynor repeated the prayer on the phone. It was an intimate revelation that gave her a deep gladness, and she thought again of the other evening, the night marked by that terrible fire, when her life had been altered for all time. She had known it was discourteous to eavesdrop, but apparently God had been willing to overlook this small indiscretion to gain something of far greater importance. Indeed, her heart had pounded into her throat as she repeated the lines of that simple prayer. She felt as if she'd been electrified. Afterward, she wanted desperately to go to her room and kneel by her bed and speak to the other side of the curtain. She had instead gone downstairs to turn off the lights, for she could not afford the extravagance of a lamp burning unnecessarily. At the time, she had no idea what might come of the prayer she had uttered silently, perhaps nothing, yet she'd known she had to repeat it after George Gaynor. Not to have done so would have been unthinkable. By the time she'd gone up the stairs and into her room, she realized that the curtain so long imagined in her mind had vanished, and though she hadn't actually seen him sitting on what was once the other side, she hadn't been surprised at all to realize he was there. Hope Winchester was once again watching George Gaynor leave Mitford. This time he wasn't leaving in a car with dark windows, driven by an FBI agent. He was riding with Father Tim and his dog in a red Mustang convertible with the top down. She stood with Scott Murphy on the sidewalk in the precise spot she'd occupied more than 8 years ago, and waved goodbye as the car moved toward them from Wisteria Lane. George had been standing at the bookstore this morning, bearing two cups of coffee from the grill when she arrived to open up. They had sat in his office, drinking coffee and saying goodbye, and he told her he was honored that she'd imagined herself in love with him, however briefly. They had laughed a little then, and he thanked her once more and said he would write, and she said she would too. Then Scott had joined them in the office, where he stood with one hand on George's shoulder and the other on hers, and prayed for the power, consolation, and guidance of the Holy Spirit in George's future, and in the life of Hope Winchester. The men had embraced then, unashamed and oddly happy, and her own heart had been moved as George left, walking down to the yellow house to meet his ride to the Asheville airport. As the Mustang drove by now, Father Tim beeped the horn twice, and George threw up his hand and looked their way, beaming. Barnabas sat upright in the back seat, gazing straight ahead. They watched until the red convertible drove around the monument and passed from view. Scott cleared his throat and turned to her. "I need to pick up a book." She smiled. "You've come to the right place." He was paying for the book when he felt a sudden inspiration. "Hope?" "Yes." She loved the sound of her name. "I don't suppose you would..." He paused, looking for just the right word. "Consider going to Wesley for dinner and a movie sometime." He knit his brow, as if he expected to hear the worst. "Why, yes. I would enjoy considering it." She could count on one hand the times she'd been out for dinner and a movie, twice with her mother and sister, and once on a blind date. "Good," he said. "Great." He'd never before asked anyone out for dinner and a movie. When he was just 9 years old, three of his grandparents had been killed in a car accident on their way home from dinner and a movie. Miraculously, his mother's mother had survived, and was still living and active, and always eager to hear what was happening in her grandson's life. He knew that he would call his grandmother tonight.
Although he'd heard the news, he was eager to see it in print, in black and white. When the September 7th edition of the Muse hit their front lawn on Monday morning, Father Tim went out, barefoot, and carried the paper inside to the kitchen, where the coffee was brewing. He read the headline, set in the largest type he'd ever seen in their hometown journal, and was moved to cross himself. Portion of Mallory Land to be deeded to town. According to Ed Coffey, employee and official spokesman for longtime Mitford resident Ms. Edith Mallory, 2 acres of land at Ms. Mallory's fire-ravaged home site on the ridge above Mitford will be given to the town. Mr. Coffey states that Ms. Mallory had made legal arrangements to deed this plot of land to the town several days before fire destroyed her 8,000-square-foot home in the early morning hours Saturday before last. Ms. Mallory has had the plot of land inspected by a team of archaeologists who found positive evidence of 5 gravesites. Mr. Coffey presented a written statement to the town, which was shared by Mayor Gregory with the Mitford Muse. It states that the 2-acre plot, which lies on the northeast edge of the Mallory property, contains 5 visible depressions in the ground. According to the statement, the archaeology team did not disturb the graves proper, as no excavation went deeper than necessary to identify the tops of the grave shafts, and no remains were disinterred. Ms. Mallory's gift of the 2 acres contains several restrictions. No remains can be disinterred now or in the future. No parking for automobiles will be allowed. Any markers the town wishes to erect may be erected. She especially requests that a marker identifying the founder of the town and pertinent dates be included. A walking trail may be created on the property, which is largely wooded, with abundant wildflowers. No admission to the site may ever be charged, and trespassing beyond the site will be strictly enforced. Mayor Gregory says that town officials are jubilant over this act of unsurpassed generosity. The council will review costs for improving and marking the site and making it ready for public visitation, possibly in the spring of next year. The council will also review the cost of purchasing a shuttle bus to ferry visitors to and from the site. Coote Hendrick, a town official who has worked to gather data on the site and bring its history to public recognition, said the evidence of 5 graves rather than 1 is a credit to the character of his ancestor, Hezekiah Hendrick, founder of Mitford. "For obvious reasons, if you think about it," he said. Mr. Hendrick stated that he would personally host a small celebration in the town hall for all town employees at noon tomorrow. Cookies and tea will be served. His mother, Mrs. Beulah May Hendrick, will sing. He couldn't believe J.C. had at last improved his spelling. He checked the story again to make certain he was seeing right, then moved along to the next item. Town announces $50 fine for watering yards. Put your sprinklers away and roll up your hoses. After 40 days with no rain in Mitford and surrounding areas, City Manager Jim Sherrill has instituted a $50 fine for using town water for lawns, flower beds, or any other outdoor purpose. Residents are also strongly cautioned against using washing machines and dishwashers at peak hours. "There are no exceptions to the rule," says Town Manager Jim Sherrill. He informed the Mitford Muse that our water table is 10 inches below normal. Mayor Andrew Gregory is in full agreement with the decision to impose a penalty. "In view of the seriousness of our water shortage, the penalty is quite lenient. Everyone's support is needed." While Cynthia had an animated conversation on the hall phone, he watched the 5 o'clock news and washed 2 potatoes for baking.
Who was it? He asked his wife as she trotted into the kitchen.
Guess, she said, looking ecstatic.
Please, I hate guessing.
One guess,
she said, just this side of jumping up and down. He picked up the remote and hit mute. The mayor decided to send Coote Hendrick to England with Emma, and Emma canceled her trip altogether.
Sammy wants to come for Thanksgiving, and Lon Bertie is bringing him.
Hallelujah.
Sammy wants to come here. He doesn't want to see his mother.
That'll take time. But what good news? We'll call Dooley tonight. She thumped onto a stool.
I love good news, she said.
He forked holes in the potatoes. What don't you love, my dear?
Labels that scratch the back of my neck, size 8 jeans that don't fit anymore, and baked potatoes without sour cream.
Not to worry, I just found sour cream on the bottom shelf. It has a couple of hours to go before the shelf date expires.
Timothy, what's that sound?
They raised their heads, listening.
Can it be? He asked. Rain!
She hopped from the stool and ran to open the back door. The cool, sweet air flowed in through the screen. The drops pounded the steps and the landing.
Let's go out in it, she said.
You go out in it.
Timothy?
You mean out, out?
Of course. Walking, singing, whatever. Just this once before we're old and gray.
Kavanaugh, I am old and gray.
We'll go to Baxter Park. Look, it's pouring. That's terrific. I always wanted to do this. Nobody will see us in Baxter Park. Not a soul. Put on your windbreaker.
I'll need a raincoat, he said, frowning.
No, dearest, that's not walking in the rain. Here, take this. That's right. Good, darling. Wonderful. You're the best.
Not since he was a kid in Holly Springs had he been out, out in the rain. They hit the back steps running and sprinted east on their side of the hedge, shouting like wild things. He dumped his sopping clothes on the floor of the bathroom and dried off with a towel while his wife took a shower. For his money, he'd just taken a shower. Enough was enough. She stuck her head around the curtain.
I just remembered.
What?
Today's our anniversary. Did you forget?
I did. I'm sorry.
It's okay. I remembered yesterday, and then I forgot again.
Thank heaven I'm not the only one, he said, meaning it.
Should we celebrate?
We just did, he said, grinning. He pulled on a pair of worn sweats, and whistling, went downstairs with his dog to pick up where he'd left off. He had set the dial to 4:50, and was just popping the potatoes in the oven, when the phone rang.
Hello? Hey, Dad?
Hey, son?
You won't believe this.
Try me.
No, seriously, there's no way you could believe it.
Was it sheer, unbounded joy he heard in his boy's voice? Whatever it was, he had never, ever heard it in Dooley's voice before. It was something like jubilation.
You've won the lottery.
Dooley cackled.
Yeah, right.
A brief pause.
Lace called me back.
No way.
I was walking down the hall, and the phone rang, and I picked it up like, hello, Tau Kappa Epsilon, and she said, Dooley?
Man. Man, he echoed.
She returned my call,
Dooley said again, as if trying to fully comprehend the truth.
Never say never.
He was a temple of wisdom, all right.
It only took her a year and a half.
His grin was stretching clear around his head. Oh, well, these are busy times. There was brief silence, in which each sought to fully digest the miracle.
Well, hey, look, Dad, I've got to go. Catch you later.
Alligator, he whispered, hanging up. He stood at the kitchen island, looking out to the rain that continued unabated. He'd completely forgotten to tell Dooley about Sammy. Later, he and Cynthia would call and tell him together.
"Timothy?"
His wife came into the room, wearing her bathrobe and slippers.
"You have tears in your eyes. What is it, sweetheart?"
"Life," he said, "and love." He drew her to him, feeling her damp hair against his shoulder. They would talk about the phone call over dinner. It would be a great treat. Now he held her close, wordless, rocking her gently in his arms. The End. This is John McDonough. We hope that you've enjoyed this production of In This Mountain by Jan Caron. This program was produced by Claudia Howard and directed by Nick Landrum. In This Mountain is a production of Penguin Audiobooks and Recorded Books, LLC. Copyright 2002. All rights reserved.
Audible hopes you have enjoyed this program.